want to express specific appreciation to Chuck this morning. Chuck looked up and said, "I don't see the usual suspects here. Would you like me to do the opening?" And yes, I would like you to do the opening. And then others volunteered to do other roles, and I do appreciate that. I think it's good that there's people who do this regularly, and I think it's even better that there's folks who step in when they need to. If you'll find your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I want to give you the answers. The answers are 5, or the answer is 12. Okay. How many books of the law are there in the Old Testament?
5.
Very good. How many books of history?
12.
12. How many books of the writings, Psalms and so forth?
5.
And how many books of the prophets?
12.
17. 5 plus 12. Okay. Now, we are in 1 Samuel, which means we're in one of the books of the prophets. How does the order go? Joshua, Judges, Ruth is sort of dropped into one very narrow spot of time, as will Esther later. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, what follows that? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. What happened to 1 and 2 Chronicles? That got overlaid across what we're doing now. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles kind of come back and overlays on that again. I want you to know that. I don't know what we're going to do with that, but down the road I may start jumping back and forth and do Chronicles along with these. In any event, if you're visiting with us, we are looking through the Bible a little bit at a time. The first time we did this, it took us a year and a half. The last time we did this, it took us 9 years. There's an exponential pattern, which suggests that it's going to be 27 for this one. We checked in the first hour, and we're about 2.5 years in, and we have made it to 1 Samuel. So we're actually making better time than I thought. I think it's predicting more like 24 now. Okay. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. I want you to look at verse 21. The Spirit of the Lord, it says in verse 14, had withdrawn from Saul, and an evil spirit that the Bible writer ascribes to the Lord afflicted him with terrors. If you back up to verse 13, you find the Spirit of the Lord had seized on David. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord, the Bible writer tells us, afflicted him with terrors. In order to settle him down, his servants had suggested somebody to play music, and they chose David. Verse 21, David went to Saul and entered his service. What was Saul's reaction to David? Mine says, became very fond of him. And it also says something else about David. What did David become?
Armor
bearer to the king. How important is that position? Pretty important. You don't want to wear the armor all the time. You'd be exhausted by the time battle comes, but you want the armor to be close by. So the armor bearer is right there, probably not ahead of you, just behind you, almost everywhere you go. So he was both a musician and apparently enough of a soldier that he was put in a pretty important position. Now, I want you to jump over to chapter 18, verse 1. We have looked at already chapter 17, in which David meets and kills Goliath, the champion of the Philistines who had been threatening Israel. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, what does it say about Jonathan, Saul's son?
One in spirit.
Mine says he felt an instant affection for David. Jonathan loved David like his very own self. There are some critics of the Bible who make something of this that is ugly. I do not believe it should so be made. But let's just review. What was Saul's reaction to Jonathan? Very fond with him and put him in positions of very important responsibility, both personally and in terms of the military. How about Jonathan? Had such a deep relationship with him. almost closer than a brotherly thing. Now, if you take a look at verse 3 and 4, Jonathan made a pact with David since he loved him like his very self. Jonathan took off the cloak which he was wearing, the cloak that probably would have signaled he was the son of the king, gave it to David, his armor too, which probably would have again signaled that he was son of the king, even including his sword, his bow, and his belt. What does it say in the next verse about what David was doing? He was sent on military missions by Saul, and everything he did was successful. And he began to have a succession of commands, probably each one more significant than the other. And the outcome was all the people respected him, and so did Saul's staff. Now, Saul's staff doesn't mean a stick. What does Saul's staff mean? The people who were closest to him, the ones who would run wherever he was the place where he was living, the ones who would run the civil government, the ones who would run the military, the people who would be equivalents of generals and so forth. Okay? Now, all of that I think looks ahead a little bit of where they were with Goliath. All this is still background. For those of you who weren't here, this is for you. All of this is sort of looking forward from what happened with Goliath. Verse 6, you come back to the Goliath story. On their return, as David was coming back from killing the Philistine, it is possible that by the time the Philistine was killed, you remember there was a great rout. The Philistines were setting up for battle with the people of Israel. When the champion lost, then the Israel army actually attacked. And it could be all of this was happening in a campaign that could have gone on for a while. So maybe that verse does still apply to the same time period. Verse 6, on their return, when David was coming back from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing to meet whom? They're singing and dancing to meet Saul. What did they use? Mine says they used tambourines. That's the first word. What does yours say?
Tambourines.
Second word mine says is sistrum. And I didn't know, I don't know what a sistrum is, or at least I didn't until about 30 minutes ago. Do you know what a sistrum is? I'm told it is a triangle. Ding, 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 ding.
Yeah, my footnote says triangles are three-stringed instruments.
Well, that's different. A three-stringed instrument wouldn't be a triangle, would it?
No.
Mine says a lute.
Yours says a lute.
Or lutes.
Lutes. Okay, so who knows what sistrums were, but whatever they were playing them. And as they danced, the women sang. And you have a sense that the women from one town would send a few out to the next town, so the next town would be sure and sing the same thing. Who were they greeting?
Saul.
King Saul. What were they singing? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. Now, if this was just Goliath, then this is hyperbole. If this is a campaign that followed the death of Goliath, where the Israelite army would attack into them and David was leading larger and larger units in this and it went on for a month or two, then maybe it's not quite so much hyperbole, but it still probably is. What was King Saul's response? Just in case you don't know, you can take a look at verse 8 for a clue.
Very angry,
not just angry. There's one translation I think that says angry. Some says very angry. What does yours say?
Galled
him. Okay, but they weren't in France yet, so gall must not be spelled with a U.
Yeah.
Yeah, very angry, and the incident displeased him. I do not believe very angry lines up with displeased. I don't think displeased is strong enough. But he was mad as hornets. Okay? He was very angry. And mine has a quote mark right there in the middle of verse 8. They have given David the tens of thousands, he said, but to me only the thousands. And then he adds very, very interesting words. As far as we know, he was not aware that Samuel had already anointed David to be king. We're not sure that anybody other than Samuel and David knew that, because he could very well have done the anointing in a way that might have looked like purification just before the sacrifice. Remember, he came in under the radar for that time with Jesse's family. So here Saul says, they've given David the tens of thousands, but to me they've only given the thousands. What more can he have except the throne? And from that day onwards, Saul watched David, mine says, jealously. One translation says, with a jealous eye. What does yours say? Yours says the same thing. Okay, there's at least one translation said something other than jealous or jealousy.
It says, eyed. It says, and Saul eyed David from that day on.
Eyed him. You sort of have to figure one eye is squinted, half closed. Looking. Looking. Have you seen that look? Have you seen that? But it's not so much suspicion. Suspicion says I'm not sure. This one is I'm sure, and I don't like it.
You know, we're all guilty of this, though.
I hope we're not guilty of the next part. The following day, an evil spirit from God, remember the Bible writer ascribes everything to God, seized on Saul, and he fell into a frenzy while he was indoors. David was playing the harp, as he had on other occasions. Saul had something in his hand. What did he have?
Spear.
Keep an eye on that spear. Keep an eye on that spear. He had a spear in his hand. What's a king doing indoors? No battle going on. And he's playing with a spear. That's a pretty big thing to play with. But there he was playing with it. Mine says Saul brandished the spear, and said, I will pin David to the wall. But I know there's translation out there that says something else. What does it say?
Hurled it.
He threw it at him. I will pin David to the wall. Mine says he brandished it, which means threatening. Yours says he threw it.
Cast the javelin. That's pretty good.
That's pretty good.
That's a lovely. I will smite David even to the wall.
Yeah, I will pin David to the wall. And verse 11 ends with a very fascinating sentence. Mine says, David evaded him. What's the word?
Twice.
I wouldn't have been there for the second throw. I would sort of figure, if he threw it, I probably wouldn't be there the second time he threw it.
Maybe it was just
so, stay with me. Stay with me. Why was David still there?
He was
trying to give King Saul a chance to come to his senses. What are you doing? What did I do? Why are you mad at me? Here comes the spear the second time. Second time? Okay, now I'm gone. Yes, Kathy?
In verse 10 talks about, I guess, Saul is prophesying. What's that all about?
Well, my translation doesn't have that word.
Okay.
It has the word fell into a frenzy.
Okay.
But if you watch that phrase, fell into a frenzy, it's going to show up later when they have a Pentecostal service.
Mm-hmm.
Now, well, just ecstasy from the Spirit. We will see that. So if yours is using the phrase prophesy, that's what other translations will use at that other place. And this has already happened once. He came to see Samuel once, and back when he was first being recognized as king, and it talks about him coming with the prophets who were with Samuel at Ramah and joining them in some of, my translation would use the word frenzy. And I do not mean anything pejorative towards my Pentecostal brothers and sisters. It's just that's a word that I think may translate for some of us today. Yes,
Chuck? You know, I must have missed it, but you were saying that. I need to back up a little bit, but I really don't think God sending the evil spirit.
We have dealt with that at some length, and I'll give you two things to sort of hang that on. Number one, the Bible writers are very careful to say nothing happens that God does not will. You and I might begin to discuss God's active will and God's permissive will. Those distinctions would not have been made by the Bible writers as I read them. You and I can interpret it that way. And then secondly, if you don't ascribe the evil spirit to God and ascribe it to somebody else, what's God's role? And I think the Bible writers would, if you push them that far, come back with, it can only happen if God says it can happen. And it's the says it can happen. You and I might say he allows it. But I think that's sugarcoating the way the Bible says it pretty straightforwardly. And I don't want to pull too far back from what the Bible says clearly. Whatever this was, The Bible writer is very clear to say this has an origin with God, maybe as a consequence to who Saul was and how he was behaving. I don't know, but there it is. And I don't know how to help you any more than that.
Well, Saul really had disappointed God.
And once again, I think that's the right way to say it, but it implies that he would have been surprised by what he did, and I don't think God's surprised by anything. So that there's, you're into a little bit of a deep water as to where God is with respect to how time flows for us. And I think you want to sort of don't get too far into that whirlpool. All right. Now, so far, what's Saul's attitude toward David?
Very angry.
You didn't go back far enough.
He liked him.
He was very fond of him, put him in positions of responsibility, and saw him measure up to the responsibility he was given to him. It almost says in one place, I forget where it is, that he loved him. It certainly says Jonathan did. Saul's opinion has changed because of the women on the road, and because of maybe the evil spirit that came upon him. Saul's opinion is changing. Where's Jonathan's opinion? It's hanging on the same. And that's creating a conflict between the two that you want to watch out for. So far, what do we have? At one point, he was very fond of him and put him in positions of responsibility. Now it has turned to anger, disappointment, jealousy, right? In verse 12, you get a new verb. What's the verb?
Afraid.
He feared David. He was afraid of David, your translation may say. Why was he afraid? It tells you in verse 12. Since the Lord was with him and had withdrawn from Saul. So Saul knows what's happening. Chuck, maybe this is a third way to think about it. If the Spirit of the Lord withdraws from somebody, you got a vacuum left that lots of bad stuff can fill. And I don't think that satisfies everything that needs to be satisfied for somebody in our day to make sense of this. But I think it helps a little.
There should also have to be said that Saul had already withdrawn.
I think that would be a way to put that thought into the mix, yeah. Okay, verse 12, what was the verb?
Afraid.
He was afraid, he feared David. My translation, verse 13, starts with the word so.
Therefore.
Yours starts with therefore?
Yeah.
Okay, so Saul's afraid of him. So he's going to do something. Okay, and I want to make real sure you see this. He removed him from his presence and
made him a
commander of 1,000. So that he led the people on campaigns. Does that make sense? It makes perfect sense. And the perfect sense is made extremely clear within about 5 verses. So let's read just a little bit further. In all of his expeditions, David was, mine says, successful, and God was with him. Saul, seeing how very successful he was, here's the word the second time, afraid of him. All of Israel and Judah loved David, however, since he was their leader on command. Why would Saul have appointed him to be the leader of an army on command, on campaign?
Soldiers die in battle.
Soldiers die in battle all the time. Anybody hear a little foreshadowing of something's going to happen with David? Don't say it. Just you hear a little foreshadowing, right? That's a long way off, but let's keep an eye out for that one. Okay, so tell me this. If that's so, if you're right, if he put him in command of that army to get him killed, which group of soldiers would he have put him in charge of? The least battle-ready, the most disrespectful, undisciplined, and all that. The ones least likely to have any success at all. You understand? If that group is successful, what does that say to Paul? To Saul? That says to Saul, God is with him. Because there's no way on earth that should have happened. The Philistines are better soldiers than that. They should have wiped out that whole bunch. They got wiped out instead. Something's going on here that cannot be explained. By David's abilities as a leader, and certainly cannot be explained by the quality of the soldiers they sent him with. This is inference. This isn't here, but I think it's inferred. Let's stay with it just a little bit. All Israel and Judah loved David, however, since he was their leader on campaign. Saul has unwittingly set David up for the approval of the people. Verse 17, Saul then said to David, what did he say? Here's my daughter. What's her name? Mirab, or Merab. I shall give her to you in marriage, but you must serve me bravely and fight the Lord's wars. Does that sort of line up with what yours says? Let's take that in part. Does he say, I am giving her to you today? Nope. What does he say? I will, at some point in the future, yet to be determined, someday, I will give her to you in marriage. I see the word but in the middle of my sentence. Right? It does say, and. I'm going to give her to you in marriage, and thereafter, you will serve me. What does it imply? And I think there's at least one translation that actually used the word conditioned on. And that's what I think is implied by that word, but. I'm going to give this daughter to you in marriage, but not until you have served me bravely and fight the Lord's wars. And just in case you don't see the point of all that, keep reading. Saul thought to himself, better that I not strike the blow. Let's let the Philistines do it. So if you weren't clear back before, you ought to be clear now. David replied to Saul, who am I and what is my lineage and that of my father's family in Israel for me to become the king's son-in-law? Verse 19, when it came time to give the daughter to David, what did Saul do? Gave it to somebody else. How's Saul doing at keeping his pledges, his promises, his oath? Starts with N. Not very good. Unfortunately, verse 20, Saul had another daughter. What's her name? Michael. M-I-C-H-A-L in my translation. Michael, daughter of Saul, brother of Jonathan, sister of Merab. What'd she do?
She falls in love with
him. Mine says she fell in love with David. How'd that happen? Scenario one, she sees him from a distance and likes what she sees. Scenario number two, he's in the palace all the time playing for Papa. Anytime she comes to see Papa, there's David. Maybe when he has a lunch break or a snack break, they sit down and chat with each other. Maybe she's gotten to know this guy over a while. Okay. Or sort of anywhere in between. But she's falling in love with him. Yeah.
I don't like Daddy. I'm going to marry David.
I don't think that comes in yet in a clear way, but you might be right. Michael, daughter of Saul, fell in love with David. Verse 20 still. When Saul heard this, he was
pleased.
Shocker. Why not angry? He's pleased. Why? He thought, here's the second time you hear what he thought. He thought, yes, I'll give her to him. She can be a snare for him so that the Philistines will get him. Now, I'm not sure all of what she's talking about here, but I do know that there seemed to be a custom at the time that if you were going to go into battle, you didn't sleep with a woman for some period of time before you went into battle. You may remember that David ran into that problem with Uriah way, way, way later on. And if you don't remember when we get there, we'll deal with it then. So he's thinking, maybe if he falls in love with my daughter, he'll violate that rule. He'll go into battle unpurified and unconsecrated, and he'll die in battle. He's still thinking the same things. Or maybe she'll tire him out, but I can't go there, right? Now, verse 21 in mind finishes with a parenthetical comment. On two occasions, Saul said to David, today you will be my son-in-law. The writer could be saying, okay, that's twice that Saul has done that. Once with Merab, and he didn't follow through. Now he's doing it again with Michael. Otherwise, I don't know. Maybe he said twice with Micah, but it never took place. Saul gave instructions to his servants, have a private word with David, and say, look, the king is fond of you, and all his servants love you. Why not be the king's son-in-law? Saul's servants repeated these words in David's ear, and David replies. Now, before I go any further, I want to pause for a minute. I want to pause for a minute. What just happened? What does Saul tell his servants to do?
Encourage him.
Deeper than that.
Convince, not to require them.
Speak to him privately.
Privately. Quietly. Can I put it into the language of our day? I want you to go leak this. Whisper this in David's ear. But I don't want David to know that I told you to do it. So they went and whispered in David's ear. Now what's going to happen in just a little while in most circumstances like this today? We got people leaking stuff all over the place. At the instructions of the guy in charge. And what happens? It comes out that something got leaked. And what does the leader do? Hangs out to dry whoever the poor schmuck was who went out and leaked it. That's what happens in our day. And I would be willing to bet it happened in this day too. The leader goes out and tries to manipulate things over here by leaking. Right? Go tell this. And when somebody does it, they then get blamed for the leak. Does that happen in Washington? Say, you bet. You think this happens in the State House in Richmond for Virginia? You bet. Think this happens in the mayor's office or in city or in the county commissioners or other places like that? You think it happens in our church? There's something bad here. There's something bad here.
I used to work for a guy at the state. He would intentionally start rumors to stir stuff up. He just manipulated people. The real thing happened, people were sort of leaving because these rumors had started. So
I heard somebody call it rolling a hand grenade across the table. I think there's something that is bitterly ugly here. And I think it does happen at all the levels that you might think. And I think when somebody thinks that they're following the leader's directions and does what they're asked to do and then gets hung out to dry, I think it's awful. But anyway, he did. To which David replied, I'm in the middle of verse 23, do you think that becoming the king's son-in-law is a trivial matter? I have neither wealth nor position. What does that mean? If you marry the daughter of the king, what do you better be ready to do?
Take care
of the daughter of the king in the manner to which she is accustomed. And he says, I'm not rich and I don't have any position. Now, the part about I don't have any position is kind of interesting. He's got all kinds of position, but none of it is official and none of it is permanent. It's all ad hoc. It's all temporary. You go on this mission, now you go on this mission, but each mission was an assignment of its own. He wasn't a general. He wasn't a commander. He was a temporary, always. Saul's servants then reported back, this is what David said. Saul replied, tell David this, the king desires no bride price. What's our other word for bride price?
Dowry.
Now be careful, don't read out loud. The king desires no bride price except this. And he names the killing of 100 Philistines with intimate proof that they died. That's all the king requires. And then it says at the end of verse 25 what was in Saul's mind. What was in Saul's mind? He was counting on something, my translation says. What was he counting on? He couldn't possibly kill 100 without himself dying. He'd die before he killed 100. He was counting on David getting killed by the Philistines. Verse 26, when his servants repeated this to David, here goes the little pipeline back and forth. David, verse 26, thought it would be a fine thing to be the king's son-in-law. What does yours say right there? Pleased him to think of that. And no time was lost, verse 27, before David got up to go, he and his men, he did take a little group with him, and how many did they kill? what do you think this is going to do to Saul? Saul said, if you go out and kill it, there's no way you're going to get to 100 before you're dead.
He doubled down.
Yeah. You've been in Vegas too much.
Yeah, what did we do to meet my brother?
You were just coming back from Vegas, you said. Ended up in Cincinnati. Oh, sure. David kills 200 and brings back intimate proof of their death and presents them to the king. Mine says he brought their intimate proof back and counted them out before the king. Does yours say that? Woohoo.
Presented the full number.
200 of them.
Full body.
Saul then gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Verse 28 is the most powerful summary you will see in this part. What does it say? Saul could not but see. He could not help seeing what? Number one, that the Lord was with David. Number two, oh, yours talks about the daughter. Mine says the whole house of Israel loved him. Yours just says the daughter.
Saul's daughter loved him.
Interesting difference. I didn't pick that up in the first hour. Verse 29. Saul became, this is the third time you've heard the word, I think, even more afraid of David than ever. And became his, my translation says, inveterate. It could have said implacable. And it could have said some other words. Enemy.
For the rest of his day.
Okay.
His enemy continually.
The Philistine chiefs kept mounting their campaigns. But whenever they did so, David proved more successful than any of Saul's staff. Consequently, he gained great renown. What's the picture that you have? I hope you have the picture right. The Philistines attack, and who's the first person to be sent? David, with as poor a set of soldiers as you could possibly send with him. And he wins victory after victory after victory after victory. Chapter 19, verse 1. What does he do? My translation says he let his son Jonathan and he let all of his servants know of his intention to kill David. In my translation, I don't pick up that he's ordering Jonathan to kill him. He just said it's going to happen.
Now he's being out front with him.
Mm-hmm. Still in verse 1, but Jonathan, Saul's son, held David in great affliction. Verse 2, and Jonathan did what?
Warned
him. My father Saul is looking for a way to kill you, so be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding, stay out of sight. I'll go out and keep my father company in the countryside where you will be. I will talk to my father about you. I will see what the situation is, and then I will tell you what I find. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke highly of David to Saul his father and began to speak, and you can read the rest of that section, right? What's Jonathan doing? What's he doing? He is speaking truth to power. He is speaking truth to power. This was well more than 2,000 years ago. And it was risky then. Even if it's the king's son, it's risky. And it's risky in our day. What happens if you speak truth to power? Occasionally, sometimes, rarely, power listens. Most of the time, what does power do? Squash is a great word. Yeah. You are at risk if you try to speak truth to power. Who are the most important subordinates for a leader to have? The ones that will speak truth to them. And especially, more so, when the leader doesn't want to hear it. Who are the least useful people to a leader? Ones who everything they say, oh, that's a great idea, that's great, let's do that. Does that still happen? Does that happen in Washington? You bet. Does that happen in the State House in Richmond? Does it happen in the city of Richmond? Does it happen in the counties? Does it happen in our church? Does it happen in our church?
it's interesting about that particular event. There was a commercial on television the last couple of weeks about people sitting around the boardroom table, and the head of it presenting a plan to them. All in favor say aye, and this one guy tosses it and says it's a lousy plan. And the next thing shows him walking out the door, well, this will not.
It's a dangerous thing. Here's what Jonathan said. The king should not harm his servant David. Far from harming you, what he, David, has done has been greatly to your advantage. He took his life in his own hands when he killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. You saw it yourself. Don't you remember how pleased you were? Why then sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? Keep an eye on that phrase, innocent blood. Whatever your translation says there, keep an eye on that. Does yours use the phrase innocent blood, or does it use some other phrase?
Innocent
man, yours says. Okay, keep an eye on that. Because David himself is going to be confronted by a moment like this. And almost that same phrase is going to be used for him. And he's right at the edge of jumping off the cliff. And he's saved and pulled back. And I'll let that story sit. If you're reading ahead, you already know what it is, I hope. What's Saul's reaction? Verse 6.
Swear.
Not yet. That's a little later in the verse. What's the first part of the verse? Mine says he was impressed by Jonathan's words. Does yours have something like that? He listened to Jonathan's words. And he made an oath, or took an oath. As the Lord lives, what does he say? I will not kill him. How long does that last? Four verses. By the time you get to verse 10, he's tried to pin him to the wall with a spear again. Jonathan then brought him, that is David, to Saul, and David remained in attendance as before. War broke out again, verse 8. David sallied out to fight the Philistines. He inflicted a great defeat on them, and they fled before him. An evil spirit from the Lord came over Saul while he was sitting in the house. And what did he have in his hand again?
Spear.
A javelin of years before. Must say javelin again this time, right? He's got a spear in his hand. I would have put a wall between me and that spear, but David didn't do that. Once again, it says David was playing the harp. Verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear, but David avoided Saul's thrust, and the spear stuck in the wall. And what did David do? Made his escape. Okay. Now, this particular one seems to be the break. This seems to be the break. This is when he doesn't go back. So we're going to shift into a different gear as we move forward from here. David fled and made good his escape. Made good his escape. Where did he go? Verse 11. Where did he go? That same night, Saul sent agents, mine says, to watch David's house. What does yours say for agents?
Messengers,
yours said. I like agents better.
Men.
That sounds good. That sounds good. Soldiers, police officers, whatever the term. People with some authority. He sent agents to watch David's house, intending to kill him in the morning. And who steps in to help David? First, Jonathan has stepped in. Now who? Jonathan's sister, Saul's daughter, David's wife. You want to call her Michelle today? We can do that. I still think it looks more like Michael in my name, but it doesn't have all the letters it needs. Michael, David's wife, warned him, "If you do not escape tonight, you will be a dead man tomorrow." Do you remember when Paul got a threat like this? She's going to put him out a window. How did Paul get out of that town? I forget which one it was, maybe Berea. They let him down by a basket over the wall, but same kind of thing. You know, you get out tonight or you're going to be a dead man tomorrow.
Watch the windows, get us a door.
Apparently not. Apparently not. These agents do not seem to have the level of competency that a good king might have expected. They weren't watching. Michael then let David down through the window, and he made off. He made off, took to flight, and escaped. Mine has three phrases for what he did. He made off, took to flight, and so escaped. Verse 13, what does Michael do? This is cool, guys. She took an idol that was in the house. This is David's house. There is an idol that they worship in the house. Big one. I don't know, but there it is.
Is that what a teraphim is?
I don't know. Is that your word?
Mine says teraphim.
Mine says a domestic image or idol. Laid it on the bed and put tresses of
goat's hair
at the head of the bed and put a cover over it. When Saul sent the agents to arrest David, she said, "He's ill." Now, what did the agents do? Answer, we don't know. It jumps forward in time in the next verse. I'm at verse 15. What does it say? Mine says Saul sends the agents back. What does that imply? The agents had left David's house and gone to Saul. Probably all of them left. David could have escaped right then. Saul sent the agents back to see David with the words, "Bring him to me on his bed if you have to. I'm going to kill him." So the agents went, and there in the bed was the image of the idol with the tresses of goat's hair on its head. Verse 17, Saul then said to Michael, now Saul's over here, Michael's over here with the agents. The impression is she's now been carried to the king. Right? This is the king's daughter, after all. And Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go and so make his escape?" And Michael replied to Saul, what'd she say? Lied through her teeth. What'd she say? "He told me, if you don't let me go, I'm going to kill you." Is that what David did? No. There is a word for what you're saying, and the word is palace intrigue. And it is not ancient as much as it seems to be permanent, part of the human landscape. Let's take a step back. What did Jonathan do? He spoke truth to power. What did Michael do? She used subterfuge to thwart the leader's vision. Is either one working?
Yes.
It looked like Jonathan's approach of speaking truth to power worked, and it worked for four verses. Michael, probably knowing about that, just said, "Get out of here," and off he goes. Verse 18, where did David go? Went to Samuel at Ramah, which is Samuel's home, told him exactly how Saul had treated him. He and Samuel then went and lived, mine says, in the huts. We do not know exactly what that means, but it sounds as if they left permanent buildings to something that was just thrown up, a little thing of branches. I don't remember now what you call it when you build a lean-to. Is that what you call it? Okay. It sounds like that. And there's references before and after that this group of prophets that had built up around Samuel, when they wanted to go into their prophetic times, when they wanted to be really close to the Lord and hear what the Lord was saying, this is what they would do. Okay? Word was brought to Saul, verse 20. Verse 19, I guess, David is in the huts at Ramah. Verse 20, Saul accordingly sent, mine says agents. If yours said men before, yours is going to say men this time. If it's whatever it said before, it's going to say that. And what was their orders? What were their orders? They're to capture David. When these agents saw the community of prophets prophesying and Samuel there as their leader, the Spirit of God came over Saul's agents and they too, mine says, fell into a frenzy. There's that phrase from my translation that's repeated. If you remember what yours had before, yours should have something like that here, does it? And the only thing I know in our day to compare it to might be some kind of Pentecostal meeting, which I've only seen once or twice. When Saul was told of this, what did he do? He sent a second group of agents. What happened to them? They too fell into a frenzy. He then sent a third group of agents. What happened to them? They fell into a frenzy. What's Saul thinking about this time? you want something done right, you got to go do it yourself. And so he then went to Ramah himself. This is verse 22. Arriving at the large storage well at Seku, he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" Someone said, "Why, they're in the huts at Ramah." Making his way from there to the huts at Ramah, you'd think he would have known that already. What happened to him?
Same thing.
Spirit of God came on him. And he went along in a frenzy. Now he's moving along in whatever this ecstatic condition is until he arrived at the huts of Ramah. And when he got there, what did he do? He went further than any of them. Stripped off his clothes, fell into a frenzy in Samuel's presence, collapsed naked on the ground for the rest of that day and all night, and thus the saying is Saul, one of the prophets. This is the second time this has happened to him when he was searching for the donkeys way back early, just before he was anointed as king. Something like this happened back then.
What's the word uses
frenzy? Frenzy. Fell into a frenzy. Went along in a frenzy. That's the word. What's yours use?
This one says prophesy.
Mm-hmm. And whatever was meant by that word prophesying seems to have had this context to it. Okay. Now, that's as much as you get. Because we got to quit. And what I want to do is see if we can spot any highlights in here at all. Can we spot any highlights in here at all? Let me suggest a couple. If you have a leader who sees loyal service as disloyalty, you've got a problem. If you have a leadership that will not listen when truth is spoken to it, you have a problem. When you have someone whose leadership is so dysfunctional that it makes some of the people around him begin to act surreptitiously around him, you've got a problem. And it takes great courage to speak truth to power. When you have leadership that is inconsistent, that makes promises and can't keep them, or worse, when you have leadership that truth is spoken to them and they do away with the messenger, you have a problem. We have problems all around us. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us today. We thank you for this hard portion of Scripture to understand. But I pray that you would give us a sense of meaning to come from this that would not just help us understand what was going on then, but help us understand what we should understand today to help us with the situations that we find ourselves in. Most of all, we pray for leaders who listen to your Spirit, leaders who work with others who hear your Spirit, leaders who are responsive when word comes from you through their subordinates or through others who care. We pray for our institutions of government. We pray for other institutions, for our corporations, and for our churches, that the leaders they have would become the leaders that you call them to be, the leaders that they could be if they work in tune with your Spirit. We pray all this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.